Paul's description of how he thanks God for the believers is a complex thought that stretches through verse 7. Now, verse 5 describes the focus of Paul's thanksgiving. The Philippian church was always faithful in supporting Paul in his ministry. And remember, when Paul is writing this, Paul is in prison. And so they are still supporting him. And remember, in those days when you went to prison, you didn't get soap in jail. You didn't get this. You didn't get that. You got nothing. Your family had to send everything. They had to support you. So if you had no one to support you, prison was grim. So Paul is really thankful that the Philippian church, even in his incarceration, are supporting him. Excuse me. Now, verse 6 elaborates this big idea of giving thanks. Now, Paul does several things here to frame how he wants the Philippian church to understand their situation. The same thing refers ahead as this key idea, and he draws more and more attention to it. The idea is that God finishes the work that he begins, including the good work in their lives, as we see in verse 6. Now, when we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, there's one main thing that really is impressed on us. When you first become a Christian, no one really tells you, but there's a something inside you that you know Ephesians 5:1 should be the key scripture in your life, and that is to become imitators of God. We want to become like Christ, don't we? Yeah, because that's what scripture teaches us. That's what Christ gave us. Christ gives us this example while he's on earth as to how to live. And although none of us are God, none of us can do these fantastic and fabulous miracles, Christ shows us how to act towards those around us, doesn't he? And he even says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that you, love is the word you're looking for, that you love one another as I have loved you, as I've given you the example to do, you should follow. Yeah? That's our goal, to become Christ-like. And when we think of this work, do you remember when you first became a Christian? Yeah? And I know you can't be quiet when you first become a Christian. You want to tell everybody and you want everyone to come to Christ because you just experienced this most fantastic thing. But what is the overwhelming emotion that you feel when you come to Christ? You love everybody. Don't you? The guy cuts you off, you don't care. Bless you, brother. You know, the lady at the supermarket, she cuts you off. Bless you, sister. Take all the time you need. When we first come to Christ, because this is something so new, there's something so powerful. We have this first love. It's the same as when you get into a relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend before they become your husband or wife, don't you? Yeah? She can do nothing wrong. If she's 2 hours late, it doesn't matter. It was my pleasure to wait for you. Now, if she's 30 seconds late, this baby, 30 seconds, come on, we need to go. When you first meet that person, there's this overwhelming love, isn't there? And when you first come to Christ, this is this overwhelming love. And although Paul speaks of salvation in verse 6, we'll see that the effects of salvation is this love. And that love should permeate through our lives and should affect everything we do from the day we come to Christ till the day he comes to fetch us or we die. Yeah, that's why if you read Revelation, and when he speaks about the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian church, he says, you have done all these great things. You've worked hard, but this I have against you, that you've lost your first love. Because that first love is powerful. Do you know why love is blind? Because it doesn't see anything wrong. Yeah, that's why it's blind. It doesn't see any wrongdoing. What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 13? It doesn't have a notebook and it doesn't record all the wrongs, does it? Love. Yeah. So the question is, in verse 3 and 4, we can ask, how wide is this Christ-like love? Paul's close relationship with Father God, whom he calls my God, was not like the self-centered individualism that is so common in the contemporary church today, in contemporary spirituality. Because if we look at the church today, what happens in the culture seems to rub off on the church and has become very individualized, isn't it? Yeah, we see it in our towns anymore. I mean, Great Harwood is probably one of the exceptions in the United Kingdom that people still know each other's business, don't they? What they don't know about you, they'll make up about you, you know? But there is a relationship, isn't there? You know, but in our society, that's been lost, as I've said before. Yeah. Now, Paul uses the same Greek word for the words all and every 4 times in verses 3 and 4. He says, all my thoughts always and every prayer are for you all. Paul gives thanks for every moment, every memory, every member, every time they are mentioned. There's something very special about Paul. There's something that happens to Paul that we need to take note of. When Paul becomes a Christian, he has this great love. And throughout all of Scripture, that never seems to go away. He loves everybody all the time. And in the Philippian church, he has a real affinity for them. He loves this church. He loves the people in this church. And this is what he's trying to communicate to them. And this is what he wants to see them exhibit to one another. Because you remember last week we said that Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church, they're at odds, they're arguing. And he's in chapter 4, you'll see that he sorts that out. But it's all because of love. Yeah. Now remember something. Christian love. I've said so many times that we abide by the 11th commandment. Thou shalt be nice to everyone. Yeah. We don't always believe the first 10, but thou shalt be nice to everyone is one that it seems, especially in the UK, that we live by. We don't want to upset anybody. Christian love isn't always like that. Telling somebody that the house is on fire while they are inside is the most loving thing you can do. Telling someone that if they don't come to a saving knowledge of Christ, telling someone that they're a sinner, people don't like hearing that. And that is classed as unloving. I thought you were Christian. I thought you should love everybody. Yeah, we do. We do. But we love you enough not to want to see you burn in hell. That's a harsh message. A message that few churches today want to preach. Because it might offend people. And next week we might have a few less people in church. But that is the most loving thing that we can do. Is tell someone with all the love in our hearts that Christ loves them. Giving them this good news. Now, Paul says these words again and again. All my thoughts, always for you all. And when he talks about how sure he is about God's work in you all, because you all share God's grace in verse 7. And again, when he talks about how much he wants to be with you all, like Christ does in verse 8. By using these words, Paul opens his arms to pull all of his children in Philippi. Because he's the father of the church. He plants this church, you know. He wants to bring together brothers and sisters who may have grown apart because of misunderstandings or different priorities. Now, Paul's you all brings Euodia and Syntyche, as I've said, and their supporters together in chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, people who have been in church for a long while, if you've grown up in the church or you've always come to church, they're used to Paul using words like this. Yeah, because Paul is all about love. That's why he writes a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And that was the issue in the Corinthian church as well. There wasn't true love. There was a fake love there because there were some who thought they were more spiritual than others. There were some that when they came and had communion, they came to just feast and eat. And so there's some things that need correction in the Corinthian church. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter how clever you are, yeah? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what your status is in life. If you are without love, you sound as horrible as someone taking a stick and beating it against an empty bucket. The clanging of cymbals without any music. It's horrible. Now, after all, it's not natural in the church. There are so many different people from different backgrounds, different ways of thinking to be in unity, is it? The only other place it happens is either in the military or in prison. When people are forced to work towards a common goal. But in the church, where there's free will, you're not forced to come to church. No one forces you to be in unity with someone else. There's only one thing that can accomplish that. That's the love of Christ. And one person, Christ himself, who can bring us together and allow us to love one another. People from different backgrounds and different places. Yeah. And even different parts of the world. So when we hear Paul say these things, we have to decide, is Paul just saying it again? Is it just an empty platitude? Is it just something that Paul, he forgot, or he ran out of things to say in the Bible, so he just started writing about getting along with each other? Yeah. Because remember, Paul cares for everyone in the church. He cares for a woman from Asia, a jailer, and people from different pagan backgrounds. All these people are in the Philippian church. It's hard enough to get along with people that we have things in common with, isn't it? But it's even harder to get along with people we have nothing in common with. So Paul was conveying more than a religious platitude when he began his thanksgiving with the words that say, in effect, this is what he says: I love you all. Always and forever I love you. Holding on to my memories of you and bringing all your needs to God. That's what Paul is praying. He's thanking, saying, I thank God for you. I love you. And I thank you for what he's done in your life. And I can see that God has started a work in you. And I'm confident that what he started in you, he will bring to pass and he will fulfill in you. And why does he say that? It's not a theological point Paul is trying to make. He's saying that because he loves his people. He wants to see them grow in Christ. He wants to see them love one another. He wants to see the Christians in Philippi imitate the example of Jesus Christ. That is his heart's desire. Now, Philippians 1:18. There were guys who were preaching, and Paul so loves the church that he doesn't care if these guys are preaching as long as they are preaching Christ. And Philippians 1:18 says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice. He's happy that Christ is being preached. Paul was ready to be happy as long as these men were really preaching Christ. He had been given the ability to love everyone, even those who were trying to hurt him. Do you know why? When Paul is in prison, he even preaches to the guards. He speaks to everybody about Christ. Christ has connected with Paul. Christ has changed Paul's life so much that he doesn't care who he comes into contact with. One thing is certain, he's going to tell them about this person who changed his life. It's fresh in Paul's mind every single day. And when he's, like I said last week, when him and Silas are in prison in Philippi, when they go down there the first time and they arrested and they beaten and they put in prison, Paul doesn't start moaning, oh, Silas, I told you we should never have come to Philippi. I said to you and you never listened to me. Look what's happened, man. We had a beating and we're in jail now. And the worst thing is that we're Roman citizens. We shouldn't even be in jail. Does he say that? Doesn't say any of that. He praises the Lord, singing hymns. The other prisoners hear the hymns. Why? When I preached on that, why is that important? Because he's testifying about what Christ has done in his life. He's testifying about this King of Kings that he serves. What he's saying is, I serve the King of Kings, the only true God. There is nothing that you can throw at me that's going to change that. And there's nothing you can throw at me that's going to change my understanding and my knowledge of that. I'm happy to pay with my life. Now, Paul uses the Greek word koinonia. Most of us who've been in church all our lives or a long time are familiar with this word. This word means a fellowship or a partnership. It talks about a bond between people who share a special privilege or treasure and have something important in common. In the church's case, we have Christ in common. We have in common that we seek to please God. We have in common that we do not want to please ourselves and make sure that we have pleasure and that that's all we live for. The words fellowship and partnership are sometimes used in the New Testament also to talk about financial partnership or sharing a material source. And we see this in Acts chapter 2 and 4. It's not for personal gain. In chapters 2 and 4, we see that the rich in the church go and sell their stuff and they bring it so that the poor are okay. Yeah. And they don't do it for kudos. Yeah. They don't come and stand in front of the church and say, I've got two pieces of land, I've sold them, I've made $100,000 and I just want to give it to the church. So everyone knows, but that's not the way it is. Because of the love they have for one another, they couldn't bear the thought of their brothers and sisters in Christ struggling and them living in affluence. It pained them. They hated it. So much so that they sold what they had and said, listen, if you have need, here it is. We don't want anyone to have need. We don't want anyone to have need. Is that something we see in the Christian church today? In the West, we live in affluence. And in the East, our brothers and sisters eat worse than our dogs and cats here. Your dog and your cat or your cat gets food every day. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in the East don't have that luxury. And so we have to question ourselves, are we living the love of Christ? Or are we so happy that our salvation was assured at the cross and it's every man for himself? Or do we use the excuse that God has provided for us, he'll also do so for them, relinquishing ourselves of all responsibility to care for those who are around us and for those who are part of the same New Testament church? Makes you think, doesn't it? Do we have fellowship? Do we have true koinonia? At the end of this letter in Philippians 4, verse 10 to 20, Paul thanks the Philippians for their faithful partnership in giving and receiving, which is shown by their recent gift. Paul starts the letter by talking about the two things that he shares with the Christians in Philippi that go beyond financial help. Because of these gifts from God, Paul's friends have been willing to help him preach and keep him going while he is in chains. Paul sees the brothers and sisters in Philippi as partners. Doesn't see himself as the elevated preacher or the elevated apostle. They are partners. He knows that God has planted a church in Philippi so that the gospel can be preached in Philippi by these brothers and sisters while he is in prison. So he sees them as partners. Now this gospel, which is God's grace shown to us through Christ Jesus, is the source of love that stretches our heart. What is the thing that affects us, that should challenge us? Our love for one another. Because it's so easy just clacking on and doing your own thing every week. Coming to church on a Sunday, having the cake and biscuits, going out. Even if you come to the prayer meeting, even if you come to the Bible study, even if you come to everything, it is so easy to just come and see people here for that little bit of time and then go away. What connection, what contact do you have with brothers and sisters in Christ? Who is coming to your house today to have lunch with you in this church? Who have you invited to come and break bread with you today? Because that is what Paul is talking about. That is the true meaning of koinonia, of fellowship. Otherwise, we could just be a club. getting together whenever the club meets up, isn't it? Being a Christian far extends that. It's about our life being laid down for our brothers and sisters in Christ. How many times do I stand on top of this pulpit and I say, the Christian life is not a solo event. It's not a solo expedition. Yeah. Living the Christian life means living the Christian life with your brothers and sisters. And yes, when it comes to salvation, Scripture says you have to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, because only you are accountable for the way you live. But we are not islands in the stream, no matter what Kenny Rogers or Dolly Parton sings. Islands in the stream, that is what we are. It's not. How can it be? How? If you are an island in the stream, how can you show the love? How do you exhibit that love? Who is a benefactor of the love that Christ has placed in you? Who? No one. If it's just you, well, it's actually three of you, I, me, and myself. No one is a benefactor. How do you meet the need of a brother or sister who's struggling? How are you accountable? Paul's brothers and sisters in Philippi are his partners in spreading the gospel. Not just because they give money to the cause, but because they heard the good news about what Jesus did out of love, and he saved them from sin and death. Because the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. This is a fact. Everybody sitting here, whether you're a Christian or a believer or a non-believer, a Christian or not a Christian, you have eternal life. Yeah? The question is, where will you spend that? With Christ, with God, or will you spend it separated from him? That is the question. Now, Paul will explain what this good news is all about later in the letter. Paul will tell the story of Christ, who was in very nature God and the same as the Father, but chose to become human and chose to become a slave and a servant, even to the point of dying on the cross. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. Paul will talk about how Christ will be praised by all of creation when he rises from the dead in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. The apostle will show how his own life was changed by Christ's obedience, death, and resurrection. This is what led Paul to accept God's gift of righteousness, which he did not earn, but received it as a gift, as we see in Philippians 3, verse 7-10. Remember this. Paul was a Pharisee trained by a very famous Pharisee called Gamaliel. Paul was in the upper ranks of the Pharisee world. Yeah. He had to be, because they wouldn't task a junior Pharisee with going and persecuting the church. Paul gets that commission. Go and persecute the church. Arrest them. This new religion, the way. Go and arrest it. Destroy it. Not just that. When Stephen is stoned, Paul is there watching. So he's committed. But what happens to him on the road to Damascus? Christ appears to him. In spite of Paul hating the church, and he had this false sense of loving God, you know, Paul actually thought he was doing God a favor by going after this new religion. Yeah. God had other plans. Paul writes 2/3 of the New Testament. He becomes one of the most famous apostles in that he lives the Christian life to the full. Having once persecuted the church, this speaks of God's power and his love to change every heart, any heart. Any heart that is a false believer, any heart that thinks it is doing the right thing, but not, through God's grace, Paul is saved. Paul loves these people in this church so much and so deeply, because he and his friends both believe in this good news and depend on Jesus instead of themselves. What is the very essence of becoming a believer? It is understanding that you have messed things up, that you are not the master of your own destiny, that you are not the captain of your own ship, but that you have gone into the rocks many times, or almost many times, and you realize that someone else needs to be at the helm of your life. So we come to this understanding that we need a savior because we are drowning. Now, Paul's self-confidence and pride has been killed by God's grace. Paul's confidence and pride is killed by God's grace, revealing the pride which was hiding behind his good intentions and his behavior. That same grace has answered Paul's doubtful conscience by showing him that the gift of Christ's righteousness gives him a solid reason to be sure that God loves him. If there's ever a man who didn't know that God loved him, definitely Paul. Because as he's going to persecute the church, Christ saves him. From a man who was thinking he was pleasing God, Paul is now free to love everyone who stands with him in Christ. That same solid rock that broke his pride and took away his shame, he thanks God for them, for these people, and he hugs them with love that he's been given through Christ. You see, Paul could knows, he understands, he could never love these people out of himself. But when something changed in his heart, it was so massive that it took him to the end of his life. There was enough power in the battery of love to take Paul to the end of his days. Because what does he say when he's dying in 2 Timothy? I've kept the faith. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I've run the race. When Christ truly saves you to the end of your days or to when he comes back. Yeah. Also, Paul assures the Philippians that as they think about the grace they have been given, their hearts will be set free to love each other without any reservation or competition. Now, they might need help remembering how generous God's gift of grace has been, because we all tend to forget that, don't we? We sometimes forget that we are saved by grace alone, and we sometimes act like it is an entitlement. It is because of the goodness of God that none of us have been left in the desert. It is because of the goodness and the grace of God that he saved us from that horrible place that we have been. It is because of the goodness and the grace of God that he knows the worst thing about you and he still loves you. Amen. We should all be shouting, amen. Because as sweet as you look with the makeup on this morning and your nice clothes, you are evil. You do some horrible stuff. You offend God. You sin daily. And so we should be getting the punishment that Christ got. And we shouldn't be getting the wages of our sin. But only and only because of God's gift, because of God's grace, because of his goodness and his kindness. He owes us nothing. And yet we sometimes live like it does. When you came to Christ, did it truly and radically change your heart? What about that first love? Do you still pray with that same thankfulness? Because at the beginning, when you come to Christ and you pray, you can't help but cry, can you? You weep because you understand where you have been, where God has brought you to. Do you still pray like that now? Or has it just become something that is there? You know, in a marriage, you've got to keep working. Those who are married understand that. Because that beautiful feeling you have at the beginning of your marriage, that carries us at some point. And then you've got to work to love your wife. You've got to work to see the best in your husband. Yeah. And when you do that, that love just deepens, doesn't it? Yeah. There's a depth that comes. But if you are blasé, your relationship just becomes this automated thing. Go to work in the morning, come home in the evening. Yeah. And it just becomes life. And yeah, sure, there are some highs, but there are also some lows. Can I tell you something? The Christian life never has to be like that. Neither does your marriage, by the way. The Christian life is being thankful every day for what Christ has done. Reminding yourself, why do you think we have the table twice a month? So that we remember that Christ died on the cross for us. Grace makes us thankful. And Christ's love makes us love. Not just the Lord who saves us, but also those who with us need and have received His undeserved love. If you're honest, you have to admit that it is sometimes hard to say, like Paul, to everyone in the church who's sitting next to us, in front of us, behind us, I always remember you all with thanks and joy, always praying for you and always longing for you all when we are apart. When Paul's not with this church, he misses them. He longs to pray for them. Is that our attitude in the church towards each other? Or do you sit on that side of the church because it's too close to someone who's sitting on this side of the church? Search your hearts, brothers and sisters. Because when we come to the table, your heart's got to be pure and clean of this. Cannot come to the table in an undefiled manner. And remember what I said before about forgiveness. Do you truly believe that when Christ died on the cross, His death on the cross was powerful enough to forgive all sins? Yes? Everybody who believes that, put your hand up. Christ's death is powerful enough to forgive all sins. Yeah? Then why, when people wrong you, do you still want to add your brand of justice to the cross? Why? It's sin. Husband and wife argue. Husband says he's sorry. Wife still doesn't speak to him for 2 days. It's sin. Because what you're saying is what Christ did on the cross is not enough. I've got to add my own brand of justice. And only when you fulfill my brand of justice will I forgive you. Brothers and sisters, that's not the Christian life. That's not the Christian heart. That's not the Christian attitude. And it's hard sometimes when people wrong us again and again and again, especially if they're unbelievers, and they wrong us again and again and again. Does Scripture have an answer for that? How many times should we forgive them? 70 times 7, that's 490 times, every time. And that's not a number that you should keep track of. I've done it 360 times, we're nearly there. 490 times each time. The writer, what the writer is saying, he's using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration. He's saying when someone wrongs you, there's never a time when you don't forgive them, ever. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Because if we do not believe that we should live by that, how can we expect Christ to do that for us every single day? Again and again and again and again. When we are unfaithful. To love your neighbor as much as we love ourselves, especially our Christian brothers and sisters, we need a source of love that is bigger and stronger than our own hearts, because we can't do it. We need the affection of Christ Jesus, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. We get this by always looking up at the Lord, who has shown us compassion, and then outward to those who need to feel His compassion through us. Now let's look at verse 6, the basis of Paul's prayer. Paul uses a special method here to show how important verse 6 is. When he writes this, he says, "He that began a good work in you." He doesn't write in the normal literary fashion by saying, "Yahweh," or "Kyrios," "Lord," or "God." He says, "He," which is forcing the Philippian church and us to think differently about God. First, they need to figure out, is he talking about God? Who's he talking about? Paul is saying, by doing this, Paul is saying, look at this. He's drawing attention to this. Guess what, he says. Paul is working to get his audience attention. The words point to something important that is coming next. It is a promise that God, who made life possible, will be true and finish what He started. He won't leave us alone. That is why, as Reformers, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe with all my heart that the God who is powerful enough to save me is powerful enough to keep me. If I'm truly saved, I cannot lose my salvation. Do you know why? Because my salvation was never up to me. You can only lose something that's yours. It wasn't mine, it's God's. And so the Christian life is all about God. It's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about God's sustaining power in our lives every day. At no point does God flip the switch or put us on autopilot and just leave us. Oh, he'll be all right for another 100K. We'll come back and check on him later. Never does God do that. Scripture says that He knows every hair that's on your, the number of hair that's on your head. How does He know it? He doesn't sit there and count. He knows because He put them there. He's the author of life. He's the author of your life. He's the author of your spiritual life. It is because of Him that you are saved. Everything that you are and everything that you have is because of His grace. If you're not a believer, everything that you are and everything that you have is because of God's common grace. Because it rains on those you believe and those you don't believe. So for now, you experience the goodness of God. Paul makes us think about God in a certain way. And in this situation, Paul does it for a reason. So when you think of God, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Yeah, it can be just about anything. And so what Paul does, he doesn't talk directly about God, and he does this on purpose. He does this instead with like an alias expression. He uses another term for God, He. This expression tells us that we can't just think about God in any way that we want in this specific context, in this situation in Philippians. Because Paul is trying to make us think about God in a different way. Paul is trying to make us think about God in the one who's the author of everything. This Philippian church that has faced some persecution, he wants him to understand that you belong to Christ. You are a New Testament church. You are a church sold to Christ. You belong to Him. He bought you with His blood. And so when he speaks of He, he's saying for a moment, stop thinking about this traditional way, this blasé way. Think about all of God. Think about the extraordinary things that God has done and that God is doing in the church. Paul makes us think about the quality he wants to point out by using a phrase that isn't the usual one. For even though things look bad, for Paul, God is still in charge in his life, in our lives, starting a good work that wasn't a mistake and that he won't leave unfinished. Who believes that the Bible is the Word of God? Absolutely the Word of God. Yeah? So you can have faith that when God says He will complete the work in your life, He will do it. And when you stand up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you doubt yourself, and you stand up in the morning and you are down because life is beating you down, yeah, you look in the mirror and you say, God, help. Why am I in this place? What's going on? Have faith that the good work He has started in you, He will complete. When you look in the mirror and you say, God, I don't like this person I'm looking at. I hate doing the things that I do, but I don't want to do them anymore. Like Paul writes, I do the things that I hate. I don't want to do these things. And then he says, who's going to help me? Who's going to make me change? Christ. So if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you truly believe it, you didn't just put your hand up because everyone else did, trust God's Word. Trust His Word. When it's hard and it's tough, trust that He will finish this work that He has started. Yeah. to see things from God's point of view, we have to give up our own wrong views, the way we see things. Paul says in verse 7 that this is the right way to look at things, which suggests that the Philippians should also look at things this way. When you look at things from your perspective, they might seem extremely dark. But if you look at things from God's perspective, through His Word, there's always light. Not at the end of the tunnel, through the tunnel. There's always light. Do you know that thing that many people have in their homes about the footstep? And the writer says, when I look back in my toughest times, I only saw one set of footsteps. And he asks God, where were you? And he says, it's when I was carrying you. That's why there's only one set. God is truly like that. And if you would let Him and trust Him enough, you would experience that in your life. Paul draws attention to the important parts of his prayer in the same way he does in verse 6. He uses a forward-pointing reference, which is like saying, hey, I want you to understand what I'm saying, and then I want you to do what I'm saying. Paul's prayer for the Philippians is the main point of this part of this letter. And it's the one that stands out. He prays that their love will grow and grow, and he says this over and over again. This is based on the idea that love already exists in the church, and he wants to see it grow. This love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it's based on knowledge of God's word and good judgment, meaning of how we should live the Christian life. Now, as we've listened in on Paul's love letter to the Philippians, we have heard that it is the same as Jesus writing a love letter to us, because Paul is encouraging the Philippian church. When we read the book of Philippians, we should be encouraged by it, challenged by it because of the love that we should exhibit to one another. The question is, do you put your faith in Jesus' blood and righteousness? Do you truly do that? The faith that we have in Christ is what sets apart those who, along with Paul, are partners in God's grace and have a partnership in the gospel. Just like Paul's writing to the Philippian church, seeing the Philippian church as partners, all of us are partners in the gospel. It's not just the job of the pastor to go out pounding the streets every day trying to tell people about Christ. It's not just Rob and those who go with him on the table on a Thursday morning to give out tracts. It is every single person who has Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this is what links this love together. A love for the King will want you to work for the King, would want you to tell everybody about the greatness and the goodness of the King. You would want to tell everybody that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords loves them enough to die for them. This love should want you to see all who do not know Christ come to Him, because you yourself understand the benefits, the greatness, the goodness, the mercy, the love that comes from God. Amen. That should be our heart, the Christian life. This kind of trust is a sign of the new life. It shows that the living God has started a good work in you, turning your hardened heart inside out, so that you can worship Him with gratitude and love others with the love of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, do you ever catch a glimpse of the Holy Spirit at work in you? Do you see it in your life daily? Quietly pulling out your self-centeredness and opening your heart to love everyone, even people you disagree with? Do you find joy in knowing that the unstoppable God who started a good work in you will finish it? That He will amaze angels by making you a perfect copy of the pure love of His Son? If your answer is yes, then our Master's freeing command to you is this: live out the salvation I've given you. The salvation I am giving you, the salvation I will give you fully when we see each other face to face. Live it with a love that costs you something, that cares deeply and widely for others before you care for yourself. With a joy that laughs at suffering and a faith that your Father's power will turn pain into perseverance and purity. If you answered no, but you wish you could say yes, then I have such good news for you. Jesus is still bringing people together today so they can help share and spread the gospel. The start of a new life is so easy, but it's a hard life. Coming to Christ is the easiest thing you'll ever do, but living for Him is the hardest thing you'll ever do. It means asking God for the grace to shift the weight of your heart from yourself to Christ Jesus, and believing His promise that He welcomes everyone who comes to Him with a sense of their need. Ask Christ to start this lifelong work in you today if you have not yet. If you want to speak to someone about that afterwards, come and talk to me, Neil. Amen. This is a Christian life, to love one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the good work that you have started in us, that you will complete in us. We thank you, Lord, that it is all about you and not about us. We thank you, Lord, that we daily seek to serve you, to please you, to serve your people. Daily, Lord, help us to open our arms in love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also to those who are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is sometimes a hard thing to do. Therefore, we cannot do it by ourselves. We need you, Lord. We truly need you every second of every day to accomplish this, Lord. For those who might not know you intimately, Lord, may you please bring them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. May you grant them repentance, Lord. May they see your goodness and your kindness. May they taste and see that you are good. We ask this humbly, Lord. We ask this in your powerful name, Lord Jesus Christ, and for your glory and your honor alone, Almighty God. Amen.